Last time I talked about the first horseman of the apocalypse, the white rider, and of course he represents, lo and behold, religious deception. Now, when we posted this sermon on YouTube, there were of course some experts who wrote back and all that had totally different ideas, some as strange as you could possibly imagine them. But as I pointed out last time, most people don't believe in the first horseman of the apocalypse representing religious deception because they don't feel that they are deceived. They don't feel that Orthodox Christianity today has deceived most people. They believe that is a true religion. So therefore they wouldn't agree, obviously, with that interpretation, though they come back and say, no, this talks about Jesus Christ and his victory over the world. It's a time when the first horseman rides, before the Great Tribulation, before the heavenly signs, before the day of the Lord. Of course, they are terribly deceived in believing that, and as we've heard so many times, they don't know that they are deceived. Because if they did know, they wouldn't be deceived. In our update, number 521, and Michael Lincoln, the announcement, already alluded to this article, the very last article in our current events section is entitled Catholic Distortions and Admissions on Christmas. I'd like to read this to you. We introduce this article as follows. On December 20, the Catholic agency CENIT published the following interview with Pietro Messa, president of the Higher School of Medieval and Franciscanian Studies of Rome's Antoninianum Pontificia University. Something Latin. We are quoting the following revealing excerpts, manifesting a hodgepodge of convoluted distortions and, at the same time, eye-opening admissions regarding Christmas, a festival deeply rooted in paganism. And here comes the interview. Here comes what this religious expert said. We know, now listen carefully if you haven't read the article yet, we know that the early Christians, all of them being of the Jewish religion, observed the Sabbath. Now that's quite an admission right there. But then he goes on to say, but on the following day, that is present Sunday, they gather to commemorate the resurrection. Now, where does he get that from? The early Christians, pagan and Jewish, or I should say Gentile and Jewish, never kept Sunday. Never celebrated Sunday as the day of Christ's resurrection for the simple reason alone that they knew that Christ wasn't resurrected on Sunday. But on Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, he just makes that statement. And people accept it as the gospel truth. And of course, in Germany, in Europe, they have changed the calendar, and now they reflect Sunday as the last day of the week on that calendar. And people don't even realize that. So this Catholic minister goes on to say, hence, the first celebration was Easter. Easter. The true early Christians never kept Easter. They understood Easter was a pagan festival. They kept the Passover. And all the way up to the 3rd and 4th century, there was a debate when to keep the Passover. And then Easter was slowly being introduced by the pagan elements within the Catholic Church. See, again, another absolute false statement. He goes on to say, subsequently, other events of Jesus' life began to be celebrated, such as the birth fixed on December 25, namely, on the same day in which previously the Sol Invictus, the unconquerable sun, was celebrated, that is, the celebration of not being overcome by darkness, given that the winter solstice had passed, the days began to be longer, and light imposed itself on the darkness of the night. Now, what's interesting is that at least he admits that December 25 was adopted from paganism, applied to the birth of Jesus Christ, which couldn't have occurred on December 25, or in December for that matter. But nobody seems to care. So they say, okay, well, you know, so Christ wasn't born on December 25, but it's a nice day, it's just a memorial for his birth, so let's keep it anyhow. Not realizing how pagan the whole idea is. And God said very clearly, you do not observe and worship me in the way the pagans did their gods. He said, I'm not going to accept that kind of worship. But Orthodox Christianity doesn't care about that either. Now, I saw a program on Fox News. Unfortunately, I just saw the tail end of it. I missed the beginning. Somebody was interviewed, some kind of an expert, apparently, in quotes, talking about December 25, talking about Christmas, and he must have said something in the program that Christ was apparently not born on December 25, or that we don't know when he was born. So that part I missed. But when the lady on Fox News who introduced that program came back, she said, well, there is actually evidence in the Bible that Christ was born in the fall. Oh, I saw, that's good. She got that one right. But again, it means nothing. Especially Fox News, so big on Christmas celebrations. It's just pathetic. And people don't understand that the rider, the first rider of the Four Horsemen, is riding soon, but that religious deception has been going along and has been present since the days of Christ, since the days of Paul. Let's talk about the second rider. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Because remember, there were four riders. There were four seals which Jesus Christ had to open to explain to us what would happen prior to his return. In Matthew chapter 24, let's start reading in verse 6. After he talked about the religious deception, he talked about that many would come in his name saying that he was the Christ and would still deceive the many because, after all, they would preach a false Christ. They would preach a false gospel. They would preach a false message. And even in the church later on, we find that there was a debate whether it should be the gospel of Christ or the gospel about Christ. Mr. Armstrong talked about this many times. And those who believed it should just be the gospel about Christ won. And the true gospel, which is the gospel of Christ about the kingdom of God, and in fact it is the gospel of the kingdom of God, a message from God to mankind, which includes, of course, the fact that Christ was God, that he became man, that he died for us, that he overcame sin in the flesh, that he was resurrected. All these aspects, of course, are included. But it's a lot more than that. That part of the gospel wasn't preached. And Christ said, when that gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness. After it had been preached at the very beginning by the apostles, but then it had been forgotten, he said, then the end will come. Showing that it hadn't been preached for about 2,000 years. But notice what he says, what would follow after the first horseman of the apocalypse would begin to ride. Verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, verse 7, and kingdom against kingdom. Showing that wars which would be local to an extent would become bigger, and it would ultimately include kingdoms fighting other kingdoms. And so we had in the 20th century two world wars. Never had world wars before, but in the 20th century we had world wars. And the Bible very clearly predicts that in this century there will be more world wars. Terrible wars, all-encompassing wars. So bad, and I'm jumping ahead again, so bad that unless Jesus Christ would return and shorten those days, no human being would survive. That's depicted by the Great Tribulation, the fifth seal. We'll talk about maybe today, maybe next time. Man, in his endeavor to create more and more weapons of mass destruction, will use them. Chemical weapons, biological weapons, nuclear weapons. It will get to the point where no human being would survive if it weren't for the elect's sake. Now, that hopefully includes you and me. If it weren't for the elect's sake, if it weren't for a group of people who would be doing what God expects them to do, there would be no survivor. Think in terms of the flood. Nobody survived. Everyone was killed, except for those who ended up in the ark. Noah, his wife, his three sons, his three daughters, or daughters-in-law. And Christ said, as it will be, as it was in the time of Noah. No one would survive. Do we understand, brethren, what kind of a responsibility that puts on our shoulders? Because it is for yours and my sake that Christ will shorten those days, that there will be survivors. You know, sometimes we are dealing with these pretty, tiny, insignificant, unimportant problems amongst ourselves. You know, and suddenly the world comes to an end because we have these fights which start and nobody seems to know why they start. You know, sometimes I'm getting memos from our audience, specifically over there in Germany, and somebody wrote me and he said, you know, I have begun listening to your sermons and I want to write you because I had some questions regarding how to deal with a certain matter. On Christmas Eve several years ago, my two sons, I believe it was, were killed. Murdered. And then my wife thought she could cope with it. She couldn't. She took her life on Christmas Eve. And now, of course, he had some questions regarding Christmas. So you read something like that. And then you think of some people can't get along because there are some hurt feelings, some emotional outbursts, and you think, when this great tribulation comes, I mean, everything will shrink into insignificance by comparison. If he can't get along now, what do you think is going to happen? When Satan's wrath is going to be poured out over all this world, which it will be. If we go to Luke chapter 21, he adds an interesting additional aspect to the wars and the rumors of wars, which Christ was talking about in Matthew. In Luke chapter 21 and at verse 9, Christ is saying, but when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. There are other things which still have to happen. But Luke adds commotions. Other translations have rebellions, revolutions. Now, we had quite a few of those recently in the Middle East. The so-called Arab Spring, which is nothing but rebellion and revolution. Right? I mean, we had revolutions, of course, in the 20th century. But these things will increase. They will continue. So you will hear of wars and rumors of wars and commotions. This nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom. And that is depicted in the book of Revelation. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Because here we are talking about the second seal. The first seal, which was opened, dealt with the white horseman, religious deception. Now, mind you, these horses will begin to ride. They will not stop to ride. They will ride all the way until Christ return. All four of them. They will increase in magnitude. We later will read about the Great Tribulation, which is a time of war, of great wars. Here we see the beginning in chapter 4, in chapter 6 and verse 4, about the second seal. It starts in verse 3, when he opens the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, verse 4, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Clearly depicting war in light of what Christ said in Matthew, that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, and nation will fight against nation, and kingdom will fight against kingdom. The Great Tribulation will be a time of great war and also of martyrdom of the saints. And then when we go to the seventh seal, we'll find more wars. So wars will continue. The Great Tribulation will continue, won't end. Remember, Christ says, I have to come to end it. Even though there will be heavenly signs after that, even though there will be the day of the Lord after that, when I say after that, I mean after the Great Tribulation has begun. See, all these things, when they start, will continue until the very end. And there are indications that the great day of the Lord will last for about a year until Christ comes back, but then it will continue too, because the day of the Lord just means that God is going to begin to get involved in human affairs. At this point, it's basically Satan who is ruling this world. When we talk about war, we need to understand that there have always been wars, of course. But Christ was saying that those wars would increase. In our latest member letter, which you all should have received by now, we talk about the fact that Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8 is telling us that when it comes just to the four horsemen, not even talking about all the other things which still are going to happen, great tribulation and so on, just the four horsemen will kill one-fourth of mankind. Now, what I didn't say last time is that when we look at some estimates here, and let's say, let's just assume we are talking about the figures which we have today. We have 7 billion people alive today. One-fourth would mean 1.75 billion people will die. Just because of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They will die because of religious persecution, of war, and of the other two riders. We'll talk about later, famine and disease pandemics. What about famine? What about disease pandemics? We've had those in the past. Many people think today that couldn't happen again. I mean, we are living, specifically in the Western world, in these civilized, sophisticated, prosperous countries. Can you imagine that you will suffer from famine in this country? The Bible says, especially when the Great Tribulation starts, and you are not protected by God and at a place of safety, you will. It's not something to take lightly. It's not something to just shrug your shoulders over and say, well, that doesn't apply to me. And I go on with my little tiny, puny, but so important in our minds, fight with other people. You know, I just did a standing watch program. And if you haven't seen it yet, please watch it, even though one guy from England, of all people, felt it was a boring one. I didn't think it was that boring. I think it was extremely important because I asked the question, why no peace on earth? See, we are living right now at a time where the people of this world keep Christmas, at least the so-called Christian people, but many non-Christian people keep it too for whatever reason. You know, and they always quote those who are religious, a scripture in Luke chapter 2, and they take it from the authorized version, which says that the angels told the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And of course, then the question is, well, if the angels promised peace on earth, how come we didn't have peace for the last 2,000 years? Well, of course, as I point out in the Standing Watch program, that is not a good translation. And the Amplified Bible, the Living Bible, other Bibles, most German Bibles actually translated in this way. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. The angels only promised peace to those in this day and age who would be living a life pleasing to God. And I asked the question in the Standing Watch program, given the fact that we haven't had peace for 2,000 years, that we are fighting wars as we speak today, we mustn't be living in the way which is pleasing to God. And then I took the time, and I want to take the time right now, because not everybody sees the program, and even if they do, I want to add a few things which I didn't say in the program. I want to quote now from our booklet, Should You Fight in War? Because as we have just seen, the second rider of the apocalypse, which designates war, is one of the four riders which will be responsible for the killing of one-fourth of all people. So we have to make sure that we are in no way, even in our minds, participating in any of those wars, in any of them, which are happening and which are going to happen. In our booklet, Should You Fight in War, I'd like to read to you, first of all, from some statements which the really, according to Mr. Armstrong, really great leaders in this world have uttered. One of whom was General Omar Bradley. He said this at the end of World War II, and I quote, "The world has achieved power without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We know more about war than we know about peace, more about killing than we know about living." And he also said, "We have built the atom bomb, but forgotten the Sermon on the Mount." And then we quote Dwight D. Eisenhower, who had this to say, "There is only one solution for our generation. It is a return to a life based on Christ's Sermon on the Mount." Others like Martin Luther King Jr. or even Pope Pius XII have echoed those statements. But not everybody would agree. For instance, the former German Chancellor Helmut Schmidt said, "You cannot rule a country with a Sermon on the Mount." So who is right? Who is wrong? Is it practical? Is it even feasible to go back to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus Christ said, "Bless your enemies, do good to those who hurt you"? He's telling this us individually. If you have an enemy in your life, do you bless that enemy? Do you do good to that enemy who hurts you? Or do you pay back what the enemy did to you? There's also a very famous German TV moderator, Dr. Franz Alt. And I want to read to you what he recently, well, several years ago, what he wrote in a book titled Peace is Possible. And as I asked the question in the Standing Watch without making a clear-cut reference to some of the U.S. moderators, I want to do this now. Just think in terms of, can you imagine that somebody like Bill O'Reilly or James Hannity or Anderson Cooper or Martin Lauer, or the name is, I forgot, or whatever those moderators are, that they would say something like that? I can't imagine that. Why not? But listen what Dr. Franz Alt wrote. "Peace is possible. Nothing is without consequence. Long before a war breaks out, it has been prepared. That is, it has begun before in the minds of the people and the media. Our history books are dominated by Alexander and Caesar, Nero and Napoleon, Hitler and Stalin. Jesus is just a footnote. We learn the wrong things about the wrong people. We focus too much on the representatives of violence and too little on the important and sense-giving people. What has more reality for us, the faith in God or in weapons? Whom do we trust more, the Son of God or world powers? Whom do we hope to receive salvation from, the spirit which makes alive or the weapons which bring death?" Very pertinent questions. Later on in our booklet, we have this to say. And I like to quote this to you because many, even in God's church today, do not understand what the Church of God under Herbert Armstrong has taught on this issue. But so I'm quoting. And we say here, let us quote here from another influential proponent of peace, a true Christian who was even called by national and international politicians and governmental leaders and, quote, unofficial ambassador for peace and a builder of bridges between the nations. That man was Herbert W. Armstrong, who wrote many books and booklets until his death in 1986. And we are quoting now excerpts from his booklet, Military Service and War, which was written in 1967 and which was republished in 1985. And now listen carefully what he said. He said, war is so needless, war is wrong. Nearly all the really great religious and political leaders of the world have acknowledged the utter futility of war. More lives have been snuffed out prematurely, more suffering has been endured, more homes have been wrecked and broken, more time and property has been utterly wasted because of the scourge of war than through any other means in the history of man. And war has never solved the problems of men or brought permanent peace. Instead, it only breeds more war. And then, so that people should really get it, he has this to say. Countless millions of lives are killed or crippled or ruined. And millions of young men are taught to become effective killers, murderers. Indeed, one of the most devastating indictments against war is that it breeds in whole populations the spirit of violence and murder. More than any other one thing, war breeds the spirit of murder. And that evil spirit is growing and increasing throughout the world today. War involves learning to hate and kill. Then he says we must realize that the spirit of war is a spirit of murder and avoid it with all of our strength. Now again, the fact that some in the Church of God have taught something different doesn't do away with the fact that that was the official teaching of Herbert Armstrong until the day he died. And he was by far not the only one who taught that. In 2003, Christianity Today published an interesting article. In fact, it was October 28, 2003. Proving from ancient historical records that early Christians were opposed to military service. Early Christians were opposed to military service and war. This article stated, and I quote, "The ancient church understood that war has been around as long as human beings, and war and sin have coexisted. It is a consistent tenet throughout the Christian tradition that war is a result of sin." It's important to understand that. War, if it's war in your individual life, if it's war in a more broader sense, sin is involved. In every case. This article goes on to say, "The responses to war, however, have followed two basic trains of thought, pacifism and the idea that certain wars can be just." And then the article shows, however, that the very early Christian church was preaching and practicing pacifism. But only later, due to pagan elements sneaking into quote-unquote Christian thought, the Catholic Church developed the concept of quote-unquote righteous war. That was not the teaching of the early church. That is a teaching which was adopted by the Catholic Church. Let's go on with this article from Christianity Today, saying this. "Pacifism is characteristic of the early centuries of Christianity, like the North African apologist Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 220 AD, regularly warned Christians to distance themselves from pagan culture. He wrote, quote, how will he serve in the army, even during peacetime, without the sword that Jesus Christ has taken away?" In other words, he's saying you can't use the sword any longer to fight in war because Christ took it away from you. He goes on to say, or let's say the 3rd century Roman presbyter Hippolytus wrote the Apostolic Tradition, Canon 16, and he wrote in 215 AD, "A soldier in lower ranks shall kill no one. If ordered to do so, he shall not obey, and he shall not take an oath. If he does not want to comply with this directive, let him be dismissed from the church. So this was the early stance of the church. However, something changed under Constantine. The article went on to say, the Constantinian era brought about a change. Previously, marginalized Christians were now involved in the affairs of state. Though there were some Christian soldiers before the time of Constantine, it wasn't until previously marginalized Christians became involved in the affairs of state that the church fathers began nuancing their opposition to military action. The issue then became how one could remain a Christian when the demands of the state required use of force to combat evil or prevent injury. And that then led to the Catholic teaching of just war. And you have people like Thomas Aquinas who developed concepts of just war when it was just and allegedly and when it wasn't. You see, by the time of the Protestant Reformation, that concept of quote-unquote just war, and it was always just in the eyes of the beholder, had gotten to the point that Protestant leaders actually participated in war. And we are told that the Swiss reformer Zwingli died when fighting in battle. But you see, if you go back to the scriptures, there is no way that you can look at what Christ taught and say that there is any concept of a quote-unquote just war. And still, notice what a Catholic catechism published in 1975 in Switzerland said. The injunctions in the Sermon on the Mount are not to be taken literally, as this would lead to unacceptable circumstances both in private and public life. They understand full well what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount, but they said, oh, you can't accept that though. You can't live by that because that would create unacceptable circumstances. Notice what the Book of Common Prayer said to say. It is lawful for Christians, at the commandment of the magistrate, to wear weapons and serve in the wars. So who do we agree with? Is it lawful for Christian men at the commandment of the state, at the commandment of the government, at the commandment of the commander-in-chief to go to war and to kill? Is that what Christ allows us to do? We also quote in our booklet articles from Professor Rossi. Now, we met him at one time. He was a very interesting person in Switzerland, taught in Switzerland. He published articles with the name and magazines with the name of Conscience, Liberty. And he pointed out, though, because he was a conscientious objector, but that's not my point. My point is what he said insofar as what the early Christian church taught. And he wrote this. The Christians of the first century were decisively against any form of war. In the middle of the second century, the Christian philosopher Justin declared to his pagan readers, quote, and we who once delighted in war, in murdering each other, and in all kinds of sins, we have all over the world changed our weapons into instruments of peace. And this article is most certainly backed by what the records reveal. Here is an excerpt from Edward Gibbon's The Triumph of Christendom in the Roman Empire. And he wrote that the early church refused to take any active part in the civil administration or the military defense of the empire. They understood full well that the Christian way of life does not allow for fighting and killing in war. We are also taught that no records exist of any Christian soldier prior to AD 170. Let me repeat that. No record exists of any Christian soldier prior to AD 170. We also read that Justin Martyr, who lived from AD 100 to 165, had this to say: "We who formerly murdered one another, now not only do not make war upon our enemies, but we gladly die confessing Christ." See, the point he's making is this: if there is a problem here between choosing the way of life, which Christ taught, and the way of death, which war teaches, we will follow Christ's way of life no matter what the consequences, even if that means dying in war. And as we will see, when we talk about the Great Tribulation, the fifth seal, there we are referring also to many Christians who have died prior to the Great Tribulation, standing up for Jesus Christ, standing up for God, standing up for the true way of life, refusing to fight in war, and were killed as a consequence. We point out in our booklet that the Paulicians, who lived in about 550 AD, preached against participating in war. We also point out that the Waldenses, in the 12th and 13th century, originally were preaching against participating in war. Didn't do it. And then there was a time when the Catholic Church came in, and the Catholic Church, perhaps you didn't know that, they have their own armies. And so they sent their armies into the Swiss regions where the Waldenses were and wiped them out. And then there were some Waldenses who decided, no, we have to actually do something. We have to take up the sword and we have to fight. And so then there was a split. And some said, no, we cannot. And others decided they had to fight in war. Now, we have always traced our heritage to, amongst others, the Paulicians and the Waldenses. They apparently do kind of explain or are part of the eras which are listed in the book of Revelation. But you see, there are still Waldenses today around. Now, there is no resemblance any longer with anything taught by the Church of God. I mean, they keep Sunday today. I mean, they are as much part of quote-unquote Orthodox Christianity as anybody. But in 1655, we have this record from a Waldensian minister, I suppose. He says, "The Christians who allegedly fight battle for God and religion cannot justify their acts because they do something which God did not command, yes, which Christ prohibited." Now, of course, the Worldwide Church of God today believes in righteous war. I saw that coming already when those changes were introduced, and I already read some proposed articles at the time which kind of adopted the Catholic viewpoint on religious righteous wars. They all were totally opposed to and against what the Bible teaches. And I warned one time one of those writers, and I wrote him a personal memo, and I said to him, "With your statements, you will kind of help encourage young people to become part of a military system which will go out and fight in war." By that time, we didn't know anything about yet the Afghanistan war or the Iraq war. "And they might kill, and they might be killed, and the blood of innocent people will be on your head." And of course, it didn't mean anything to this person. It made no difference. But traditionally, the Church of God, as long as it was on track, was opposed to participating in war, refused to fight and to join the military. Now, we've always said, if you are in the military and you can't get out, don't worry about it, but don't participate in, you know, in war. Don't act in a situation where you would violate God's law. But in April 23, 1865, the Church of God publication Hope of Israel had this to say: "We thank God that President Lincoln did cause to be made such laws as would deliver God's saints from participating in war." In April 1917, Andrew Duggar, president of the Church of God Seventh-day, met with President Wilson and received exemption for church members from combatant service. During the Korean and Vietnam Wars, Herbert Armstrong of the Walbert Church of God petitioned the government to recognize church members as having conscientious objector status. And of course, we are preaching today that we are going to be conscientious objectors. And every time you want to become, let's say, an American citizen, you have to fill out certain forms, one of which will ask you about your stance on war. And our response is, we will not fight in war. We will not serve or join the army. However, we will be participating in civil service if called upon. But we will not in any way violate the spirit of God's law. You see, the time will come, we read this in the Bible, that the beast and the false prophet will make war, it says, against the saints. Now, the wording is quite interesting because you might wonder what that means. Because Christ goes on to say, here is the patience and the faith of Christ. Maybe he is talking about a temptation that some in the church will reason like the Waldenses at the time did, saying, no, we have to do something. We cannot let him do that to us. We have to fight back. But if you have the patience and the faith of Christ, you wouldn't do that. You see, a potential warning. So Christ is warning all of us. The red horseman of the apocalypse war will riot. And we had better know what to do when those wars increase. And when we, of course, write in our literature, when we, you know, speak in our sermons or in our Standing Watch programs, we just point out the facts without taking any positions. People think we need to take positions. We need to take position against this evil empire, or that good empire, and that good empire. No, we're not. Because we realize that this world right now is ruled by Satan and not by God. But we are pointing out what is happening, what is going to happen according to biblical prophecy, to wake people up, to come out of this world, to become separate, to understand that we need Jesus Christ's return to bring about peace. You see, this world has not had peace, and this world will not have any peace until Christ returns to establish the kingdom of God here on this earth. And then we will have peace, as we read in the book of Isaiah. Why? Because then people will change their minds. People will understand that how the way they lived was wrong, the way they thought was wrong. And it says they will not learn, they will not want to learn war anymore. And then they will change their weapons of destruction into usable tools for good purposes. You see, Christ told us to preach the gospel of the kingdom in all the world as a witness, and then the end will come. There will never be a time when the church will not preach that gospel. Did you understand that? Some have said that when Mr. Armstrong died, the time for preaching the gospel was over. Well, I don't see that Mr. Armstrong, he died in 1986. You know, when he died, that the next day Jesus Christ returned. I don't see that. Christ said, the sign of my immediate coming is that the gospel is being preached in all the world as a witness. He's talking about the gospel of the kingdom. That is the gospel which needs to be preached, which includes a warning message, of course, but which also talks about the fact that God will rule this earth. And Christ says, I will be with you always, until the end of the age. He even told his disciples, you will not even come to an end with the cities of Israel preaching the gospel until I come back. Sure, the two witnesses about whom we are going to speak will participate in this preaching. But there's nothing in the Bible telling us that we will stop preaching, the church of God will stop preaching, and then there's nothing, and then the two witnesses come up. No. You see, in all likelihood, the two witnesses will be part of the church of God anyhow. Now, it's possible that they will be trained independently, like Paul was raised independently from Christ, you know, at the time, independent from the other apostles. But in all likelihood, they will be part of the church of God. So, let's not fool ourselves by thinking, oh, well, we've done our part, we don't have to do anything anymore. No, just the opposite. As we see the day approaching, We have to even become more zealous to get it out, to get this gospel out, because quite frankly, think about it. Christ says the gospel will be preached, and then the end will come. So, if the gospel is not preached, the end won't come. Now, I'm talking theoretically because Christ said it will be preached, and then the end will come, but he also gives us a work to do and a job to do, and he expects of us to participate in it for our own benefit. Now, we understand we are today, of course, living in the Laodicea era. But we also understand that there are some eras which still have remnants. And we hope and pray that we are part of the remnant of the Philadelphia era. Because there will be four eras which will apparently still be in existence when Christ returns. All four will be part of the Church of God, but they have certain flaws, certain strengths, and certain weaknesses. And even though we are living today in the Laodicea era, let's pray we are not part of the Laodicea Church. The ones who are lukewarm, the ones who are neither hot nor cold, and unless they depend on that lack of zeal and enthusiasm and love for God's word, Christ, he says, will spew them out of his mouth. I mean, we don't want to be in that category, even though since we are living in the Laodicea era today, it's very tempting, right? I mean, a spirit of Laodicea is sweeping the world, so to speak. Of course, we are being influenced by it in the church, no matter in what capacity we might be serving. So we got to be doubly sure that we don't fall prey to that influence. The third horse of the apocalypse is also described. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 and verse 7. After he talked about nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom, he says, and there will be famines. And there will be famines. Now, going to Revelation chapter 6, let's look at the seals again. Let's look at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Revelation chapter 6. And after we talked about the second seal, which we read about in verses 3 and 4, let's read verses 5 and 6, the third seal. It says, and when he opens the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, I grant you, this is perhaps a little bit difficult to understand when it comes to the different figures here, but it is clear that the third seal coincides with the famine which Christ talked about in Matthew 24. Now, how do you understand now exactly what Revelation is saying? Well, it's talking here about a rider having a pair of scales in his hands, which seems to indicate scarcity of food, and he is measuring small quantities of food for comparatively huge amounts of money. Because what we are talking about was pretty much the salary the people would get for a day, and so they could only get for the whole salary little quantities of food. Think in terms of after World War I, during the time when we talk about the Great Recession and Depression, but over there in Germany, I still have bills at home, 500,000 Reichsmarks. 500,000 Reichsmarks. You couldn't even buy a loaf of bread for that. The money had become worthless. It gets to the point, we read about this later, just when the day of the Lord starts, where people will take their gold. Now, all kinds of people talk about gold today. Oh, you should just, you know, get all your money and put it into gold, and that's going to be your safety for the rest of your life. They will take their gold and throw it out on the street because it will be useless. it will be worthless. Why? Because there is no food to buy with. We are talking about worldwide famine here. And so when it says that they shouldn't touch certain, like for instance barley, oh no, what is it? Do not harm. It says do not harm the oil and the wine. Other translations have here, do not touch them. In other words, it seems to be talking about here, and the People's New Testament explains it this way. Oil and wine, though common foods, are entirely prohibited. Can't even get them. An age of war, mourning, calamity, and famine is certainly symbolized. And then you have the Rivalry Study Bible's comment, a severe shortage of food is indicated. Now, this is still ahead of us. But we don't know how far ahead of us. Think in terms of what you are going to do. This is before the Great Tribulation, by the way. Think what you are going to do when you are facing a situation like you may not even be able to buy any more food. With whatever money you may have, it may be worthless. Also, at the same time, let's go back to Luke chapter 21, because while all of this is happening, something else will continue to happen. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 11, after Christ said in Luke 21 and verse 10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and then he said, and there will be great earthquakes, verse 11, in various places, and famines. And then he also adds pestilences, which is actually the fourth rider. And then there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. So earthquakes are mentioned again. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But even during the ride of the four horsemen, there will be increased earthquake activities. We had lots of earthquakes recently. You will get a lot more, and they will increase in magnitude. They will increase in power. But let's go back to Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, the fourth seal. Revelation 6, verses 7 and 8. It says that when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades, the grave, followed with him. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 24, notice what Christ said what would follow famines, which would obviously then be the fourth seal. Again, Matthew 24 and verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquake in various places. Notice he puts the earthquakes after the pestilences. Luke put them before, showing it will be continuing earthquake activity all the way through. But so the fourth horseman obviously then signifies pestilences. And then, of course, we read that statement which we read earlier, that through these four horsemen, one-fourth of mankind will be killed. It says in verse 8, power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, or German Bibles have here with pestilence, and by the beasts of the earth. Before I talk about the beasts of the earth, I'd like to quickly go back to our member letter, which we recently published. What about famine? Now, we say in here that we are told in the 20th century alone, 70 million people died from famine. 70 million. But think of one-fourth of mankind. Because the famine at the time was pretty much still restricted to certain locations. It wasn't a worldwide famine per se. Not like what the four horsemen of the apocalypse signify. And then we say an estimated 100 million people died within 6 months during the great influenza or Spanish flu, which lasted from 1918 to 1919. And in the 12th and 13th centuries, the Black Death killed as many as 34 million people in Europe. That was nearly one-third of Europe's population at that time. And they say that many more died in India and China at that time. If you look at this today, and some sickness would break out like that, some pandemic, no longer epidemic, because now it has become a pandemic, you can see, can you not, how combined one-fourth of mankind could die. And what about the earthquake activities we read about? See, Christ warned us that during and subsequent to that time, there will be increased earthquake activity. Now, if you turn with me real quick to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 18, you find a startling statement. We quote that in the member letter, but I'd like to read it again here. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 18. This is talking about the time of the seventh bowl, something we are going to speak about later on. So it's still in the future. Enough said for now. It says, "And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth." An earthquake is going to strike this planet, which is bigger than any earthquake which had ever happened before. Now, let's talk about those which have happened already to give a perspective. People are saying that the biggest recorded earthquake had a magnitude of 9.5 on the Richter scale. Now, we didn't have the Richter scale for eternity, so I mean, there might have been even earthquakes bigger than 9.5 before we even had a Richter scale. But ever since we had that, they say that earthquake struck in Chile in 1960. 9.5. Now, the largest earthquake recorded in the United States struck Alaska in 1964 with a magnitude of 9.2. And they say the biggest earthquake which struck Europe was apparently the one in Lisbon in Portugal in 1755, which was estimated to have a magnitude of 9.0. But let's go to the 9.5 earthquake in Chile. I don't know how many people died in that one, but the point is, there's going to be an earthquake bigger than that one. So big. So big. Let's go back to Revelation. Should have stayed there. Because there is another statement I wanted to read, which I didn't read. Now I can find my place. Revelation 16, 18 was what I wanted to go, but now I want to go to Revelation 16 and verse 20. Look what happens as a consequence to that earthquake. When that earthquake strikes, then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now, can you imagine an earthquake which will get to the point where all the islands are fleeing away and where you cannot find any mountains anymore? Can you imagine what big an earthquake that got to be? And can you imagine what will happen to the people who are still alive at that time when that earthquake strikes? Christ warns that we can experience more and more earthquake activities up to that point where this biggest of all earthquakes will strike. Now, I am not bringing you these kinds of information to scare you, but I'm bringing you these kinds of informations to scare you. Because it is scary, isn't it? I mean, these are the facts. I mean, you're talking about people telling us on the news all kinds of speculations, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and some of the church are even falling for this kind of stuff because they don't understand scriptures good enough anymore. Haven't done their homework of studying the scriptures daily to see whether the things are so. And they are falling for these speculations floating around all over the place. But when you really see what Christ is telling us, is it time for us to wake up? is it time for us to really look at what's important in our lives? Or is it still the time to go on with our little, tiny, insignificant, interpersonal, battling relationships? Is it time to get rid of our grudges we still may be holding? Is it time to really forgive each other? Is it time to stop judging each other because the way you are judging, you will be judged? Or is it still the time to go on with that? Because we are right, the other person is wrong, and that's clear as, you know, the face or the nose in your face. I'm sometimes listening to people, and they have it all right. They have it all figured out, and everybody else is wrong. And I'm sitting there just saying nothing, but I'm thinking, well, if you would only know. You see, the time will come where what I am reading you now is going to be reality for all of us. I haven't even talked about this other aspect I'd like to quickly address, and then I will close for today. It also talked about the people will die by the power of the sword and the famine and the pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, one explanation, of course, is that many times contagious diseases are going to be communicated by sick animals carrying those deadly viruses. They say that the Ebola virus or the bird flu or the mad cow disease were all kind of communicated somehow through animals. But there is another possibility, an additional possibility as to what this passage may mean. And you might recall a sermon I've given some time back about the nature of animals becoming more and more vicious. And scientists really have no explanation for that, why that is. Where you read about coordinated attacks of animals on humans, something which has never happened before. Now, it's interesting what some commentaries have to say about wild animals, what that may mean. Here's one by the Barnes Notes on the Bible, saying this. When it talks about that the four horsemen will kill with swords, he says, that means in war and discord. With hunger, that means with famine, one of the accompaniments of war, where armies ravage a nation, trampling down the crops of grain, consuming the provisions laid up, and shutting up the people in besieged cities to perish by hunger. Famine has been not an infrequent accompaniment of war, and we are to look for the fulfillment of this in its extensive prevalence. And then it says, and with deaths or with pestilence. He says this would well denote the pestilence, not an infrequent accompaniment of war. For nothing is better suited to produce this than the unburied bodies of the slain, the filth of a camp, the want of food, and the crowding together of multitudes in a besieged city, and accordingly the pestilence has been often closely connected with war. And every time you hear about war, every time you hear about earthquakes, the one thing which always comes up, oh, there's a disease spreading. And many people die because of that. And he goes on to say, and with the beasts of the earth, or with wild beasts. This too would be one of the consequences of war, famine, and pestilence. Lands would be depopulated, and wild beasts would be multiplied. You see, that's another interesting explanation. Lands would be depopulated because people will be dead, and then wild beasts would be multiplied, and then they are going to go after the people who are still alive, maybe dying of sickness, maybe dying of hunger. But notice how God, in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 14, talks about the four plagues which he was to bring against, I believe it was the house of Judah at the time, maybe the house of Israel, and this might very well be a prophecy for us today also. Ezekiel 14 and verse 21. It's interesting, in my Bible, beginning in verse 12, the headline is Judgment on Persistent Unfaithfulness. Judgment on persistent unfaithfulness. And he talks about in the context, maybe I should just read it in context. He says in verse 13 of Ezekiel 14, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Verse 15. And if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Now that talks about sons or daughters who have reached an age where they can make a decision on their own. See, we understand that we're still talking about minors, that's a different story. Here's talking about people, everybody is going to be judged by their own righteousness. If you are a parent and you have a grown child, your righteousness, if you are righteous, cannot be transferred to your son or your daughter. They have to give account for themselves, God is saying. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword on that land, and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only themselves would be delivered. Verse 19, or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury on it in blood, and cut off from it man and beast, and again, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, as I live, they would deliver neither son nor daughter, they would deliver only themselves, for their righteousness. Now verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, and the famine, and wild beasts, and pestilence. You see the parallel with what we just read in the book of Revelation, to cut off man and beast from it. So God is making it very clear what he's going to do. He's going to use those plagues. He's going to allow the four horsemen of the apocalypse to ride, with the result that one-fourth of mankind will die. And after that, after they have begun to ride, we read about the Great Tribulation, a martyrdom of true Christians, as we will see next time, and a war of extinction against the modern houses of Israel and Judah. And then after that, we read about heavenly signs. And after that, we read about the day of the Lord. And during that day of the Lord, a time span of perhaps a year, more and more and more people will die. We read, for instance, in one scripture, that one-third of mankind, of those who are still alive by that time, will die in one of those wars. And there are going to be quite a few. So the times are going to be very, very serious. If somebody thinks that that information is boring, then that person has a rude awakening coming. But God also promises us protection. Now, I've talked about this before. I will talk about it again. There's going to be protection for his elect. But Christ also says, watch and pray always. And then in a parallel scripture, watch always and pray. So we have to do both, to watch always and to pray always, that we are accounted worthy to escape all these things. And, of course, to stand then in front of the Son of Man. It's another way of saying, so that we can be people in whom God is well pleased. Because then we will have peace. Inward peace for sure. Christ says, I will give you my peace. Not the way the world gives, because the world gives us peace, which is just an interlude, let's say, between wars. No, he gives us real, true inner peace. And what does it say? And nothing will offend us if we have that kind of peace in our lives. And then it also says if our ways please God, he will even make our enemies to make peace with us. So it all is together. You all have to look at this as one package. And so we've got to ask ourselves, if that is not the case in our lives, what is it what we must do to bring this about? You see, God is offering it to us, but we have to accept it, and we have a responsibility. It's not through war, you see. As Mr. Armstrong said, war, if it's in our own personal lives, or is it insofar as nations are concerned, war only breeds more war. That's a lesson of history which mankind hasn't learned yet. I hope we will learn it. We are learning it until we can stand in front of Christ and until he will say to us, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter the kingdom of your Lord, the time of your joy." Because that's what we are looking for, isn't it? Otherwise, what are we doing here? Why are we even listening to the sermons? Why are we even studying the Bible? Why are we even studying the literature? If we don't want to accept and endorse and incorporate what Christ is telling us in his word.